Good to see you all this evening. We are back in the book of Job. And that expression of clinging to the old rugged cross, it's not only for faith in regard to the Lord dealing with sin, but also for faith in regard to the calamities that you face in life. And I was thinking as it was being sung, as we're singing it, that this is exactly what we are getting into when we're talking this evening about the conciliation that that Job is looking for. And last week, we finished studying the fourth of the seven rubrics we have devised by which to study the perspective of Job on suffering. And this evening, we will study the fifth one, the whole one in one evening. Okay? So hang on, okay? So let us walk our way up to this fifth rubric by reviewing a little bit the general content of the first four. The first rubric covered the statement of Job that Job made in chapters 1 and 2. How are we doing? Oh, okay. Yeah, you don't need to say that. My bad for pointing this out. You got me back, okay. Yeah, Pastor, you sent it to me late. What are you looking at? Should I wait or should I continue?
It's going to take a minute.
So you will find where we are. So the first rubric covered the statements that Job made in chapters 1 and 2. And those statements were made at different stages of the suffering experience. Before suffering, during the calamity, and right after the calamity. And in all of those, he demonstrated a stellar testimony of consecration. And we studied Job's consecration under this theme, hallmarks of genuine consecration. The second rubric pertains to Job's confusion in chapter 3. And what happened between the first rubric and the second one is something that works against human being. Time. Time. You know, there is that song, Time is on My Side. I think there is something, an old 1960s song, you know. And time. You look at it, you give time, you age. You give time, you die. You give time to something, it disintegrates. That's the issue for human being. Time. And time work on him. And as the suffering prolonged, and that is in chapter 3, his lamentation, where we studied this as a confusion of faith from lasting suffering. The third rubric came, it's Job's conception of his situation in opposite to the conception that his friends had. His friends accused him and told him that he was maybe the most terrible sinner that has ever crossed the face of the earth. And so he expressed his views through those responses, and we theme that element of his conception as sound conception of one's spiritual condition before God. And that sound conception pertains to his innocence. So when you are in this situation, one of the first things you have to check to see whether you are not spiritually in trouble with God. And many people just skip that. When suffering occurs, they say, oh, I'm God's child, and regardless of how I behave, God will still have to do right with me. No, the same calamity that can happen as punishment to the wicked can happen as trials for you, and it can happen as chastisement for you. So first determine that you are in the right situation with God. The second thing, you know, is God's discretion is doing this, that God has the discretion to use you as a vessel of honor or to use you as a vessel of every day, the rough part of life. It can happen to people who are sitting on the same pew this evening. It happens in the same family. When one child, God says, I'm going to put you high here and everything is going to be, you know, apparently nice for you, and the other child goes through a lot of trouble. It happens in a marriage where one spouse is going through a hard time and the other one is okay. And they suffer together. So know that God has that sovereign discretion. And the response in this is your own endurance, that though he will slay you, you will not stop believing in him. And truly, you have no other option, no other choice. You have no other person to go to. The third rubric that we have been studying in the last few weeks is the one of complication. That's where it gets really tough, where the spiritual pain is even tougher than the physical pain. That somehow you are able to go through this, to leap through to the life of things, but somehow the spiritual thing between you and God, that this is happening in the life when you've been faithful to him, that's where it's tough. And this is where Job expresses the inexplicable perplexity of his situation. From a spiritual perspective, suffering complicates the faith of the believer on three levels. Sin, the suffering itself, the degree, the depth, the humiliation, and all the things that are associated with it. And then silence. And we have explained this with those three themes we've seen the last 3 weeks. The stench of sin, that somehow it appears that it still continues to sting even though God has removed it. The stench of sin, the sting of suffering, why does it have to be that bad? I mean, yes, God, you are going to make me suffer, but why do you have to humiliate me in the whole thing? You know, and that's, I mean, reading about Spurgeon, and he died, he was 58 years old, and when he suffered, I mean, he suffered a lot of depression, the guy. He sometimes would go 3 months in the woods without preaching, and I keep telling, you know, why doesn't Robinson Baptist Church give him that kind of time off, you know? and the guy was saying, Lord, one of the greatest things I have is my dignity. And for the sake of standing for the gospel, I have no dignity in front of those people. Look at how they treat me. And for you, it might be something else, you know, in that stench of sin. And then the sound of silence, as we saw last week. You know, when God does not say anything, and by that he says a lot. And as a continuity to that, this is actually where things are so complicated for Job that he is turning to say, I think I have some proposition how we can reach conciliation between you and me, God. So today we come to the fifth rubric, that rubric of conciliation. Oh yes, God is sovereign over your life. You know that. But very often for us, we have a kind of a little sense that sovereignty borderlines sometimes with being a tyrant. As that mother who said that, I don't want to pray to God, thy will be done, because if I do, who knows what he is going to do? And you think about it and say, well, now if God wants to do something to you, do you think he needs your permission? So when you say, you know, does anything change by not praying thy will be done? Because, oh, he didn't pray that, therefore I'm not going to do anything. God doesn't need your permission to act. But what I want you to understand in this, that God does not act as an evil tyrant, the fact that he is sovereign. If anything, when you look at Scripture, God uses his sovereignty to help you. I mean, he could have not bothered about your sinfulness at all. But he uses that sovereignty to manifest his love toward us while we're yet sinners, that he himself will take the form of a human being and died for you, and offers you salvation by gracing out your sins, that you don't have to pay anything for it. He just asks you, don't go back there anymore, just try to be like me. So does that sound like a tyrant? But in suffering, that is not what comes to our mind. So when we come, instead of saying that God desires for you, if you look at it, God does desire for you to sit down and talk with him. Or perhaps I should change it. He desires for you to kneel down and talk with him. And when he comes, he said that if you come and you plead with him, and he promised that if you do that, he will solve the problem, especially problem that you cannot solve yourself. And actually, when you look at it, what problem really that the believer faces that he can solve on his own? You know, you have your business going bad. Can you really solve it on your own? You cannot even solve the problem of a child who is misbehaving as a parent. I mean, let's be honest, as parents. You know, you don't show it to the child, but you go and say, man, Lord, I really don't know what to go with that child. Look at that little bitty thing. And sometimes they are not that old. They are just 3 months old, and they are giving you fits. You cannot solve that problem. What problem really can we solve as human beings, you know, that we do not need God's intervention? So knowing that the faithful believer who is accustomed to kneeling down to discuss matters with God, the faithful believer who is accustomed to receiving satisfaction when he pleads with God, as Job himself was always satisfied with the way things were going before calamity came. I mean, even if he doubted that there were sin, he will offer sacrifices. He will be happy. He knows everything is taken care of. He is covered. So when you know that leaning down and talking to God solves problems, gives satisfaction, and then somehow it comes to a point where the only solution that you know to your spiritual battles doesn't seem to work, that's when you are thinking, I have in my mind a way still within the realm of faith to solve this issue. Now, if you listen to all those charlatans, it's a French word, charlatan. If you listen to all the charlatans who are preaching on TV, on the internet, that is pretty much that easy-going way of living the Christian life they are proposing to you. I have a way to reconcile your spiritual struggles with the things, and they propose things to you. Oh, if you use that formula, you get wealth. If you use that formula, you get health. And to whatever extent or level it is, every one of us, we go through that element of how to reconcile our view of the Christian life that we are living and what God is saying. I mean, we found proof text. We read in between text to say, oh, that's what God meant. Let me clarify it for God, for ourselves and for others. And in a sense, what is happening with Job at that level, this is exactly what it is, because of the sound of silence. He has not received an answer, and now he's proposing the solution, still within the realm of theology and faith, proposing what he believes. And actually, what he's thinking is the right thing, except that, I mean, in fact, what he's proposing, God proposes too. But except that, God and Job are looking at it from two different nuances and perspectives. Job is proposing a point of conciliation to make God see things the way he sees them. And whereas God proposes the exact same thing so that human beings might be educated on how God operates. These are the standards by which you are on the wrong track, because you don't know how we do things around here in heaven. That's really what's happening. So we are calling this element conciliation. And in his discourses, Job yearned many times for a conciliator, someone who could come between him and God and bring them on the same page. But we found four specific names that he used. And those would be the subject of our study this evening. In Job chapter 9, verse 33, and we can also include verse 32 for context. And here Job wished for, the King James called it, a mediator. We will explain that term later, but he says, for he is not a man. And that's the issue. He is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we should go to court together. You see? I have a problem. I wish we could be on the same level and have someone who could put hands on both of us to say, you are right, you are wrong. And Job thinks that if he has that person, the person is going to say that he is right, God has made a mistake. In Job 16, verse 19, here Job declares that he has a witness. He says on verse 18 included, O earth, do not cover my blood, and let my cry have no resting place. Don't mess up the evidence, okay? And surely, even now, my witness, my intercessor, my spokesperson is in heaven, and my evidence is on high. I am going to win that case. And the third thing he uses in chapter 19, verse 25, and here Job expresses confidence on a Redeemer, that even if he never has a court date, he knows God will straighten things out at the end. He says, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. I will be there with him, and my case will prevail in the end. It's almost like the Innocence Project. You know, I will be vindicated in the end. And Job 31, verse 35, he says, here Job yearns for a listener, someone who could hear him, speak his language. Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my signature on my court deposition. Oh, that the Almighty would answer me, that my persecutor had written a book against me and executed it, and I've never had my day in court. So, mediator, witness, redeemer, and listener. And I gathered this thing from these passages, the perplexed believer and his God, this believer's quest for an in-between. Someone between me and God who could treat us in a fair way. So let's look at these four elements this evening. So we are talking about conciliation with God. And the first thing we see in Job 9, verse 33, is that the perplexed believer yearns for an arbiter, an arbitrator. Job says, for he is not a man as I am, because if he were, I have a good case. We could call someone to mediate, and that person would treat us as equal, and that person would make a judgment upon both of us. He is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. And since Job has been calling to speak to God and that he receive only the sound of silence as a response, he yearned for what has been the best conciliatory recourse that human beings had in his day. He said, in my case, spiritually, what I generally do when I had problems with my workers or my neighbors or someone who infringed on my property, I need someone who would come in that spiritual realm and put our hands on both of us for me to find conciliation with God. I have a problem here. I put my faith in God that if I live righteously, I will be well, and I am not well. And I have evidence that I did live righteously. So would someone hear me and come and solve that problem? And when God does contracts, in fact, actually, God says that actually in dealing with human beings, that is also a problem that he has and that he had to solve some way. Finding someone who could be a mediator in an arbiter in the contracts, except that in Bible we call them covenant, that he has with human beings. In fact, the author to the book of the Hebrews explains that situation in case of the covenant with Abraham. He says in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 to 14, he says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater," he had nobody who could come and say, "Oh, I am the public notary, I can check the signature, I can validate whether you keep that promise." He had nobody else. So he swore by himself, saying, "Surely blessing, I'll bless you, and multiplying, I'll multiply you." So both Job and God sees that there need to be an arbiter. And Job said, "I cannot find one." And God said, "There is no one, because I am he. God is not." And there are four things we can say from this issue. One is that God is not the believer's equal, as to stand on the believer's level to be judged equally by someone else. God is not your equal. Secondly, God does not have any equal other from himself. He's not your equal. It's not that there is someone else who could be his equal. He is. He's it. God is both party and judge in his role. So unless you dealt with him, there is no dealing. And God is completely righteous. That is the part. He is perfectly righteous. He does not make mistake in his judgment. So he is the personification of justice. So let's say you have a problem with justice. Who is going to stand between you and justice to make a judgment? Justice is it. You cannot say, "Well, I have a problem with justice. Can someone judge between me and justice?" I mean, it does not make any sense, because justice is it. If you have a problem with justice, you have a problem with justice. So what was the problem then? When a believer is perplexed with his God, the problem is not that there be a justice higher than God that somehow God had not abode to. It's not that somehow God is out of line on something that he is accountable to. The problem is that the believer must have misconstrued what God's justice has said in the first place. And that is actually what the problem was with Job. It's that misconstrued notion that absolutely never, God always blesses the righteous. And when it comes to the wicked, God always punishes the wicked. So nothing bad happened to good people, nothing good happened to bad people. And so if you come with that conception or misconception, then you are going to tell God, "God, you made a mistake here. Look at that. Some bad thing happened to some good people, and some good thing happened to some bad people. And I can prove you that it is the evidence that indeed good thing happened to bad people and bad thing happened to good people." And God is looking at you in silence. And you say, "Yeah, talk to me. I can prove to you. If someone can come and be between the two of us, I can prove my case." Nonetheless, from God's perspective, an issue exists, but it is not the same as we human believers see the issue. For us, we think that when an unusual suffering occurs, somehow God has abandoned his own norms. That somehow, if someone could stand as an arbitrator between God and us, that person would show to God that we are right. Our theology is right. That's pretty much, that's exactly where Jonah was. And that's exactly where Peter was. When Jesus said, I'm going to guide that. And Peter pointed his finger. And the word that is used, he said, he scolded Jesus. I mean, he called Jesus to order. Can you imagine this? What are you talking about? Dying on the... No. That's not the kind of Messiah we are expecting here. You change that thing. And that's where believers who are going through trouble, whether we are as brazen as Peter, whether we are as audacious as Jonah, whether we are as persistent as Job, we voice it that, God, you need to get in line there. That's not the way the Christian life is supposed to be. Look at all my friends there who have been doing such bad things and things are going well for them. I mean, you need to change your strategy here in heaven. You don't say it that clearly, but that's pretty much in your prayers. Oh, you know, that's pretty much what you're expressing. That God, you are not managing it well. But when God responds, actually, he says, yeah, we do need someone between me and you, but not to make me see things the way you see them, but to make you see things the way I see them. Someone who is going to lead you into what is really happening. Someone is going to lead you into truth. Someone who is going to tell you this is the way heaven operates. This is the way things are managed. And I know you are going through a hard time, but I can tell you, I am not going to stop the universe just for you. Actually, that's what God told Job. I mean, you want me to stop the whole way I manage the universe just because you are suffering? That's what you want? You need someone to explain to you the way things are done around here. And when Job grasped that, he said, oh, I was so dumb. And that is what Jesus answered Pilate in chapter 18, verse 37. Say, for this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. I came here to tell people the way heaven operates. You say, you are king. You are looking at the way you Romans do things. No, that's not what I came here. I am operating on a completely different sphere. From our perspective, we think an arbitrator could make God understand our side of the story. And if an arbitrator were provided, then he would make God get back in line. From God's perspective, yes, we need an in-between. But his in-between is there to lead us into truth. He is there to help us grasp how the Almighty operates. He is there to lead us into all truth. And when he finishes what he is doing, then he will send the Holy Spirit. And guess what the Holy Spirit will do when he comes? Exactly what he was doing on earth. John chapter 16, verse 13. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. The whole thing of church, of preaching, and all those things is not to make God bend to the way you imagine Christian life should be. The whole thing of my preaching and teaching and the whole thing of Scripture is to make you understand the way God operates and for you to comply to it. Be it in hard time or in good time, the Spirit is there to lead you into all truth. Yes, we need an arbitrator between God and us. And God says, yes, you do. But it is not for the reason you believe. And if in your suffering you are not at this point of being in the same wavelength as God, keep seeking conciliation with God on your knees. Yeah. Let the Holy Spirit work. If you are a believer in Christ, you do have a Holy Spirit in your heart who will lead you into all truth as it pertains to your own situation. I cannot tell anybody why they are suffering, how to get out of it, and how long it's going to last, or whether it's good to be in it or to be out of it. No, that's not me controlling that part. I can pray with you that He will lead you through the hard time, and that you and your God, you will get to the point to say, Eureka, I got it right now. That's all He can do. Certainly, it pains that a loved one will suffer. But if God brings in your life, He knows why, He knows how long, and everything. It's not for me, not even for you, to dictate to God how it should be. Yes, an arbitrator, but not for the reason that you think. Here's the second thing, conciliation with God. The perplexed believer hopes for an intercessor. It says in chapter 16, I'll read verse 18. O earth, do not cover the evidence. Do not cover my blood, and let my cry have no resting place. Surely even now my witness is in heaven, and my evidence is on high. The word translated by witness in the New King James here is found in other parts of Scripture for someone who is interpreting another person's thought on his or her behalf. Elihu uses it in Job chapter 33, verse 23, for a possible messenger or angel who might intercede on behalf of a person who is in trouble with God. He says this, if there is a messenger for him, a mediator, he calls it there, one among a thousand to show men his uprightness, God's uprightness, then that person would listen and comply with God. In Genesis chapter 42, verse 23, it's translated as an interpreter. Joseph spoke to his brothers through someone like that. He says that, but they did not know that Joseph understood them, for Joseph spoke to them through an interpreter. Isaiah uses it to refer to someone who would be a spokesperson. He says in 43 verse 27, your first father sinned, and your mediators have transgressed against me. And perhaps Isaiah was referring to the priests who were there as spokesperson for the people. And even they were in sin, and they could not mediate or interpret for the other people. So when you look at the context of Job chapter 16 verse 19, Job first said that he would want his blood to remain on the surface of the ground and not be disturbed. What Job is saying, don't tamper with the evidence. I have a court case coming. Let my blood right there so that it will be evidence to God that, hey, look at how you're treating me. So the spokesperson could present the evidence before God that indeed this innocent man has received the plight of the wicked. And so Job expresses his faith that he certainly has an intercessor, a spokesperson in the presence who will present the evidence of God. And he says that. He uses that word. He says that. Look at that. That's the second phrase in verse 19. And my evidence is on high. So this intercessor is coming with the evidence and presenting it before God to say, God, I'm telling you, this is an innocent man who is suffering the plight of a wicked man. And the evidence has not been tampered with. This is one of many passages that make critics think that the book of Job was not written at the time that we believe that it was, before the time of Abraham, it seems. And he says that, this is a very advanced sense of faith it's only in the New Testament that we talk about someone having an intercessor in heaven. Or is it? It is hard if we are looking only from the light of the New Testament to think that the monotheism of the Jews was not pluralistic. Somehow we have an idea that the Jews did not believe that there is one God in three persons. And yet, everything in the New Testament, that when the writers in the New Testament want to prove that there is one God in three persons, guess what they do? They quote the Old Testament. Oh, man, they said those things in the Old Testament. They did not understand that. Maybe they didn't have all the details that we have. But when they called the angel of the Lord, it was almost the same way that you say the city of Grand Rapids. It's not an angel, a city that belongs to someone who is called Grand Rapids, who comes from someone called, it's the city which is Grand Rapids. It's the angel who is the Lord. And they prove it. In fact, they make that difference between the one they call the angel of the Lord and the other angels. Because when the other angels would say, oh, don't worship me, I am not that one. They say, okay, I thought. But when the angel of the Lord came, he accepted worship. They understood that. They talk also about the Ruach of the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord. So this man understood. He understood and believed that there was someone who connects human beings with God even before Christ came onto the earth. And that's why in a psalm, you have David talking about that person. You have the prophets talking about him, even though they didn't understand all the ins and outs of it. Angels were trying to dig in to find out. From Genesis to the whole of the Old Testament, messianic references or inferences are numerous. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1 and 2. Now, this is the main point of the things we are seeing. We have such a high priest who is seated at the high right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heaven, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. So when that tabernacle was going to be erected, how did God say it to Moses? This is a picture of what is in heaven, don't mess it up. So did Moses understand that this is not the true thing? This is just a representation of something in heaven? Yes, he did. And in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 25 to 26, we read, therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. Job expressed a confident hope that whomever his intercessor is, and he knows that intercessor is divine, he has done his job of presenting the evidence to God. And ultimately, the evidence presented will be successful to bring conciliation between him and God. The evidence is not going to go away. And though the basis of Job's hope was a skewed theology that somehow God only blesses the righteous and brings calamity only on the wicked, yet Job's hope was founded. And it's the same that we have. God himself sees the need for a spokesperson who will present the interests of each believer in the court of heaven. He sees that. Hebrews tells us that the Godhead communicates. We do not know how it happens, but when it was decreed that the Godhead was going to save man, they communicated. And if I were to put it, without being sacrilegious, in human term, they agreed that, well, you, God the Son, you are going to become man. And he said, yeah, I'm going to do that will. And you, God the Holy Spirit, you are going to reply this thing. And when he becomes man, you are going to conceive him. And so on, he said, yeah. And God the Father is going to control the whole strategy. That's what Hebrews said. He says that God decreed it that way. They communicate. And what happens is that God is saying, that the Son communicates on your behalf. He intercedes in your favor. This is mind-boggling. Job understood that even though his premise was skewed. And even though today, when we're going through suffering, our premise is often skewed, that somehow this should not happen to us, and we need Jesus to tell God to change the thing. That somehow, no, me, Hans Bernhard, should be exempt of this thing. So Jesus interceded in my favor, and make God change that. We are doing the same thing as Job did. And God said, yeah, I have an intercessor for you. But he's mostly interceding about those things that are very, very spiritual in nature. Not about your shoes or your clothes or even the body of you. So whatever if all of that spiritual battle thing, yeah, it is of that importance to God. In our suffering, we should rely on our intercessor in heaven, as our suffering is to us a spiritual battle. So here's the third point, conciliation with God. The perplexed believer believes in a Redeemer. It says in chapter 19, verse 25, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand as at last on the earth. You have heard that Hebrew word, Goel. You've studied it, you know, in the book of Ruth. I'm certain that in the 60 years of the church, as Boaz, the Goel, the Redeemer, you know, I mean, they have another word you generally put, the kinsman redeemer, yeah, to show that he is related to you. Exactly. So the concept of the Goel, that's the word that is used here, is a very well established in the book of Moses. It is someone who is related to you and will defend your cause on your behalf when you are absent or you are unable to do so or you are in a precarious situation. We don't have time this evening to look at those passages that I have there. If you are taking notes, you can write them to look at them. In Leviticus chapter 25, verses 23-25, so the Goel is about someone redeeming the family farm from foreclosure. So you've fallen on a hard time. The farm has been in the family for hundreds of years, and it is in your tribe, and you don't want a foreigner to come to get it. So you have a Goel who is going to pay for that so that the farm will remain in the family. In Leviticus 25, 47 to 55, it's about redeeming someone from indentured service. If you have fallen in hard time and you sold yourself to other people to serve them and then can't anymore and things are going, so the person come and redeem you from that. In Numbers 35, 19 to 27, it's protection against the person who are actually acting as an avenger, a goel, for someone whose blood had been. And he said, in order to protect from that person, God has established those cities where you can go and take refuge, that the goel doesn't have the right to go there to take you. You take refuge there until your case is presented in court. Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 34 says, it's about delivering the people of Israel from captivity at Babylon. He says, their Redeemer is strong, and that is God. The Redeemer, their Goel is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name. He will thoroughly plead their case, and he may give rest to the land and disquiet the inhabitants of Babylon. God is going to be the Goel for Israel against Babylon. God is also the one who sent them there. Isn't that the way it is? That God is doing that thing. He sends you into calamity, and he's also the one who removes you from calamity. In the book of Ruth, Boaz acted as a Goel. So here Job expresses the strong belief that ultimately God himself will be his Redeemer. For God will not ultimately crush him. Even though for the moment it did not make any sense whatsoever for him to be crushed in calamity, ultimately God will redeem him. Job had no one else to whom to go to. God was his only hope for us in the situation that we now face. We do not We have to understand that you have to understand that your great ill is and will always be alive. The thoughts, in French, is tort. That's a that's a legal name. That means something that someone does against you, the harm that someone does to you. The harm that you suffer will be rendered right with life. Even if your bones were to be buried, you will be raised again and stand with your Redeemer. He will give you life. And is the fourth element, the last one, the conciliation with God. The perplexed believer requests a listener. In Job 31, verse 25, he said, "Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my mark. Oh, that the Almighty would answer me, that my persecutor had written a book." Job's accusers were not listening. And God had remained silent so far. So Job yearned that someone would listen to what he had to say. And he said, "Here's my mark. Here's my sign deposition before the court of God." You know, in fact, when you hear about Perry Mason, and they will say to, "Do you recognize this revolver that killed the guy?" He said, "Yeah, my mark is on it. It's in my visa and my signature." That's exactly what he's talking about. "This is my deposition with my signature before it. And I hope there will be a court that will accept to hear my case." He yearns that God will answer him. And God is a persecutor. God has written a book of indictment against him. And God has executed the sentence in bringing calamity. But Job wishes that God would listen to his case, to his side of the story. And there was nobody. After yearning for an arbitrator, after confidently hoping for his intercessor and redeemer to prevail in the end, Job expresses the hopelessness of his situation at the human level. No one to listen. And let me tell you, my friend, that's exactly where things are. There is not a human being who has ever gone through what you are going through. Never. There is not a human being who can listen and solve your situation. God does tell us that we should empathize and the French word commensurate, but so we should empathize with each other. We carry each other's burden, but there is nobody who can remove that burden from you. Whatever you're going through, yes, we should show love. Yes, we should show compassion. Yes, we should pray for each other. Yes, we should send cards to each other. Yes, we should share verses with each other. Yes, we should sing for each other. Yes, we should visit for each other. Yes, we should bring food to each other. Yes, we should just stay there in silence with people, go on vacation with them, wash their homes for them, and help them. But let me tell you, those do not remove your suffering. They never will. God expects us that we will sustain each other in time of trouble, but they do not remove your trouble. Your case is always going to be with your Lord. Always. And we have human beings who are giving people false hope. I have in this next slide, and I don't have the time to give the illustration of Lot when he was fleeing away. And very often we feel that way. The angels who appeared in human form told Job in verse 17 of chapter 8, Lot, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the... Escape to the mountain, lest you be destroyed." And very often that's the way we think. God tells you, "You are in trouble, take care of yourself, get out of here, solve all the problems, and don't do what's wrong." And you are looking at it. And that's exactly what Lot responded. In fact, he said in verse 19, he said, no, my lords. No way. You are telling me all those things. You put me in that trouble, and now you tell me I'm on my own. Escape for your life. Save yourself. And that's the way we feel in our suffering. God puts us in this, and God says, "Take care of it. Solve it." And Lot said, oh, can you just be with us and withhold judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah until we get to that little town over there? Those angels in the form of inhuman form said, okay, we'll do that. And we read in the passage that the sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. In fact, that's when that village came to be called by that name, the village of escape. And you are at that stage, perhaps. God is bringing the calamity, and God says, escape, save your life, but don't do anything wrong, don't turn around, don't do this, walk a tight rope, straight. And you are like Joseph, no. Except in the case of Job, God has not answered. For Lot, those guys answered, and you are probably in that stage. For some of you, it has happened the way it happened to Lot. And some of you, it happened that way, and you brag about it. You say, oh, yeah, I have the formula. I was in trouble, and I said, God, no. In fact, there are some who are so arrogant, they say they prophesied to God and say, Holy Spirit, I command you, don't do this. That's how arrogant they become. Just because they had a situation, it was the same as Lot. They said, no, let us go there. And the angel said, yes. And there are times when God does not say anything. If you are in that situation, do know that your Redeemer lives. Your intercessor is there. God has provided one. And they discuss together your case. Your case is discussed in heaven. But just as the Supreme Court can discuss a case in January and only wait until June to tell you what they had discussed, God takes time sometimes to tell you because he has his purpose and will. And the time he may take may be the length of your time on earth. So what you need to know is exactly what Paul told Timothy. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, a God who is made man, the man Christ Jesus. But guess what? This mediator who came, Jesus Christ, he did not come in order to make God allow man to be in sin. No. He came in order to make man become like God. And do know in whatever you are going through, the spiritual battle you go through, please, it is easier for you to go through it if you look at Jesus Christ, the intercessor, the Holy Spirit who is presenting things with groanings that cannot be uttered, that cannot be put in human words, to know that they are not there to make God see things the way you see them. They are working to make you understand the way God operates. Do know that. Prayer changes you much more than it changes God. Understand that. And very often we are looking at this and we say, I prayed, God has not answered yet. And God is looking at you. I already told you, you need to change. It's not me. And you are still wondering that how come God has not complied with what I have said should happen. Yes, God wants you to plead with him on your knees. But do know that the intercessor, the redeemer, the arbitrator, the listener, who is God himself, He makes the link between you and Him through Jesus Christ. The end game is never to make God see things the way you see them. The end game is always to make you see the way God operates. And the solution to the book is going to be just that. God is going to speak and is going to tell, who are you who darken counsel with words without wisdom? And he's going to tell you, this is the way I operate. And Job is going to say, my, was I ignorant. And my, I'm small. And when that is realized to what we will see, the confession of Job, the problem is solved. The problem is solved. And friend, I'm not lying to you. That's the way it works. Even though it may be painful, the calamity you are going through. But I cannot lie to you. God is sovereign, but He is compassionate beyond anything that you can imagine. And ultimately, it is conformity to His view of things that makes things easier, not His conformity to your view of things that will make it easier. Let us pray. Father, we thank You that indeed You are seeing what we as believers we believe. You are our arbiter or arbitrator. There is not someone higher than You who can come and make us Your equal to You so how our view would prevail. And in fact, even if You were to hand us something and You say, this is a gift, that Your will be done instead of Yours, that my will be done, our will be done instead of Yours. When You say that in Scripture, it's a curse, not a blessing. When You say in Romans that You've given people up to their own desires and affections and goals and perspective, it's a curse, it's condemnation. So Lord, thank You for loving us so much that in spite of our stubbornness sometimes, our persistence sometimes, our pain and lamentation, You do not allow that our will be done, because our will never be good for us. We thank You that it is Your will that is done. And as we earn and yearn for this arbiter, for this redeemer, for this intercessor, this spokesman, this listener, help us, Lord. Help us. Help us in our own belief and our weakness to have that patience and endurance to know that You are doing things right. You can sustain us in times of trials. Help us, Lord, to accept that the intercessor is there to help us understand how You operate rather than to make You change to the way we want You to operate. We do not want our will to be done. Our own will is never good for us. Never. But though Your will may at first appear to be hard and painful and heavy, ultimately it's always salvation for us. It's always glory for us. And as we go through hard times at this time, keep us, Lord. Sustain us. Be close to us, embrace us, carry us in Your bosom. Please, Lord, help us. Help us to be led into all truth. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you. It goes a little